For all of us who confess our sins unto God in true faith, looking to Him for forgiving grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, God says to us, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Let us call upon the Lord, shall we? Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to hear that wonderful word of the gospel promise that through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and because of His death for our sins and His resurrection in triumph and in power and in glory, You look upon us with mercy and forgiving grace. You call us to confess our sins and look to You for healing, for cleansing, for washing, and for renewal. And You confirm, O Lord, that testimony of Your word which speaks to us as Your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So look upon us, O Lord, with even further grace and keep us in Your care and draw us near unto Yourself. Hold us in Your hand and be with us in this hour of worship. As Your word is made known, may You continue Your grace given to us by opening our minds and hearts, not only to understand that word and to know what is being said, but to receive that word with meekness, that it may be implanted into our hearts and bring forth a fruit of love unto You, that it may be implanted into our hearts and motivate us, O Lord, by Your grace, working through that word, to live unto the praise and glory of Your name in light of having received such abundant grace from Your hand. So hear us, we ask and pray, and bless this appointed means of grace that it may serve our good and Your glory. And may You have Your will and way among us, not only to instruct and to encourage, but also to admonish and to humble. So hear us, we pray these things, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to the book of Acts this morning and continue our journey through chapter 13. This is what we've had in the afternoons, as you know, the last several weeks. But in light of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, I decided to flop the sermons and look at the fruit of the Spirit in the afternoon and continue our journey here through Acts 13 and even finish it this morning. But we have Acts 13, verses 42 to 52. That's the last of the readings that we have, and Lord willing, we'll make our way through all of those verses this morning for our preaching. So following hot on the heels of what was told to us in the first 41 verses, Paul's preaching at the synagogue there at Antioch in Pisidia, it says, "So, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So there we have our reading in God's Word, the last of Acts chapter 13. And as we prepare then to hear that Word in its preaching, remembering, of course, although we didn't read it, that Lord's Day 31 is in the background a bit as preaching serving as a key of the kingdom of heaven to open the door to believers and to shut that door against all unbelievers. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, as we come to the conclusion of this little mini-series, I want us to see the emphasis that is laid before us in God's Word with regard to how preaching serves as a key of the kingdom of heaven. And that emphasis, as you may have guessed already, if you took a peek at the sermon theme, is God's purpose of predestination. In other words, in order for us to receive this passage with all of its weight, the whole of Acts chapter 13 and what happens from verses 16 on, but especially here at the end of this passage, in order for us to receive this passage rightly and to give it its due weight, we must give due place to God's purpose of predestination. Because it is God's purpose of predestination which lies behind the ebb and flow of everything else that happens here at Antioch in Pisidia. Indeed, it's God's purpose of predestination that lies behind everything that happens in the whole history of the whole world. And so we want to make sure that we see properly the purpose of God, which lies behind and gives shape to the preaching of the gospel and the fruit that is born in that preaching. Perhaps I can use this illustration in terms of how we should see the God's purpose of predestination and its relationship to what we have here in Acts chapter 13. Just like when you go to watch a play on a stage, for example, or you watch an orchestra perform, there might be some kind of a backdrop. There might be some kind of a curtain behind. And it's that backdrop and it's that curtain that provides the mood for the event. You don't focus your attention on that backdrop or on that curtain, but it sets the tone for the atmosphere. The characters on the stage play things out accordingly. Well, in a similar manner, it's God's purpose of predestination, which is the backdrop for everything that happens in human history, including here at Antioch in Pisidia, and the way in which preaching serves as a key of the kingdom of heaven. So just with that little bit in mind, we come to Acts 13, here at the end, verses 42 to 52, and we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there, italicized for us in the bulletin. Preaching, a key of the kingdom of heaven, according to God's purpose of predestination. Preaching, a key of the kingdom, according to God's purpose of predestination. And to see that this is so, we want to note four things in this passage. One, those who heard the word. Two, the response of the Jews. Three, the response of Paul and Barnabas. And then lastly, the response of the Gentiles. Now, as the passage opens up before us, we want to note, as we saw, those who heard the word. And while in the overall structure of the passage, verses 16 through 52, verses 42 to 44 serve really as a bridge or a transition from one part of the passage to the other, we see that they also tell us here at the end of the narrative the audience to whom Paul preaches the word. In short, there are both Jews and Gentiles present here in this next episode. That's who hears the word. And apparently, as these verses seem to indicate, news about Paul's preaching and teaching had been spreading throughout the city all week. And now, the opportunity has arrived to hear him in person. In terms of how the passage presents itself to us, look at verses 42 to 44. It says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, Many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Three things for us to note in those verses. First, according to verse 42, while the Jews are said to simply have went out of the synagogue, it's the Gentiles who ask specifically that these words be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And they don't simply ask, do they? But they beg. They make an urgent request. The Gentiles begged that these things might be spoken to them. They make an appeal to Paul and to Barnabas and to whoever else may have been traveling with them that these things about Jesus, who is the Christ, be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And secondly, according to verse 43, after the hubbub of Paul's preaching settles down a bit, when the congregation had broken up, it says, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, those are the God-fearers, the devout proselytes, those are the God-fearers that we mentioned earlier and had talked about previously. They talk with Paul and Barnabas. Many of the Jews and devout proselytes talk with Paul and Barnabas. And as far as I understand the way Luke writes there in verse 33, and perhaps this is reading between the lines a little bit, the discussion that Paul and Barnabas have with these Jews and devout proselytes, their conversation isn't exactly brotherly fellowship. Hence the words that Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Basically what it says there, when it tells us that many of the Jews and devout proselytes met with Paul and Barnabas, I would say we should take that to understand that they were not in complete agreement with what Paul and Barnabas had said to them in this face-to-face conversation. Yet, Paul and Barnabas bear with them patiently, and they commit them to God's grace, and they call them to look to God for their care and keeping. And the third thing is, in other words, there's a contrast immediately in the passage between the Gentiles in verse 42 who beg to hear these things again and the Jews and devout proselytes who take issue with what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching and teaching. Paul and Barnabas send them on their way with patience, committing them into God's grace and calling them to look to God for their care and keeping. And thirdly, in verse 44, the scope of the multitude who hears the word truly is grand. It's not just the Jews and devout proselytes or the God-fearers who have come to hear Paul preach again. Rather, it says, look at what it says in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came to hear the word of God. This is those who heard the word. Imagine the situation it describes. Imagine the excitement that filled the air on the one hand, and imagine the tension that was in the hearts of many on the other hand. Something decisive, congregation, is about to happen in this narrative. And surely those who were on hand on that day could smell it in the air. There's an electricity in the air that no doubt could be felt. The Word of God is about to be preached, and that's why this group has come. Some surely looking for a blessing, others surely looking for a fight. Life and death are about to be set before the multitude here at Antioch. Blessing and cursing, weal and woe, salvation and damnation. These are the ultimate issues. Nothing more important can be considered by man. Nothing more important can be made known. The good news of Jesus Christ is about to go forth. And in God's providence, and according to His purpose of predestination, that word which will enter into the ears of all who are present, that word will only enter into the hearts of those who have been ordained to eternal life. The rest will walk away in unbelief, having heard the word in fact, but not having received the word in faith. In verses 45 to 50, we have the response of the Jews to the preaching of the gospel. And we have the response of the Jews to the fact that the Gentiles hear the word and receive it in faith. Dare we even say the elect Gentiles hear the word and receive it in faith. That's what verse 48 indicates and really says clearly. Listen to those two verses, verses 45 and verse 50. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then in verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Again, in this passage, the Jews are cast in a negative light. Paul cast the Jews in a negative light when he spoke about them condemning the Christ back in verses 27, 28, and 29. But these two verses where the Jews are cast again in a negative light, verses 45 and 50, they're not anti-Semitic propaganda, as some have said. But what we have in these two verses, rather, is a written record and a true account of what happened on the day of Paul's preaching and immediately afterward. As far as verse 45 goes, when the Jews see that so many had turned out to hear the word of God in its preaching, when they see the multitudes, it says they're filled with envy. Their response to the fact that so many Gentiles are hearing about the God of their fathers is not one of joy, but of jealousy. And the zeal of the Jews with regard to the preaching of the word manifests itself in sour grapes rather than sweet fruit. To use other language with which we're all familiar with, these Jews, in being filled with envy at seeing such a great multitude having turned out to hear the word of God, these Jews are walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. That's why envy, which is jealousy, as well as contentions, heresies, and the like, all sprout up and issue forth from them. Instead of hearing and receiving what's being preached and proclaimed by Paul, the Jews speak against the word that he brings. They're busy, it says, contradicting and blaspheming, rather than listening and learning. Paul says A, they say not A. Paul says this, they say that. Paul says yes, they say no. Paul says up, they say down. In other words, Paul says, for example, Jesus is the Christ. They say Jesus is not the Christ. Paul says God has raised Jesus from the dead. They say, no, we were told that the disciples came and stole the body away. Paul says, in Jesus, God has fulfilled the promise which He made to our fathers long ago. They say, no, the promise made to our fathers in days gone by has yet to be fulfilled. That's the gist of the scene that's set before us here in verse 45. These things are a shame to the Jews. Because rather than being teachable when it comes to the truth, they object to what's said and they turn and set stumbling blocks in the way of the others who would hear. Take heed, congregation, that you do not do the same. Do not speak against what God makes known in His Word, brothers and sisters. Because if you do, as these Jews did, then you give evidence, as they did, of your hard-heartedness and unbelief. The preaching of the gospel brings with it a dividing line. All who hear that word fall on one side or the other. There is no middle ground. You either believe what the gospel says or you don't. You either submit to Christ as Lord, or you don't. You either believe in Him for remission and righteousness, or you don't. You either receive life in His name, or you remain dead in your sins. The call of the gospel is the call of repentance and faith. And by God's grace, may that be your response to what He has to say to you through the preaching of the gospel. As far as verse 50 is concerned, we see that the opposition of the Jews to Paul and his companions wasn't simply with words, but it was also with deeds. It's not just that they were contradicting and blaspheming what Paul said, but as the narrative unfolds, and it seems even as the time frame continues, they actually stir up action that is designed to oppose Paul and Barnabas and their companions. In other words, they weren't just vocal, but they were violent. It tells us in verse 50, look at the words, that they did three things. They stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. In other words, they called in the bigwigs from the religious and secular communities. And they asked these bigwigs to help them get rid of Paul and his companions, whom they saw as a bunch of troublemakers. Teams of high-ranking husbands and wives, as it were, those with some sort of social status and standing in the community, are enlisted by the unbelieving Jews in their fight against the gospel of God's truth and in their resistance against the teaching and preaching of Christ's apostles. The way in which Luke writes, here in verse 50 in particular, it lays the accountability for their actions squarely at the feet of these unbelieving Jews. God's purpose of predestination is not an excuse for them to call upon in light of their own sin. Rather, they're the ones who stirred the pot. They're the ones who organized the threat of persecution. They're the ones who kicked Paul and his companions out of town. The assumption in what Luke writes there in verse 50, and is that if the hard-hearted Jews had not done these things, then nobody else would have done them. There could have been, humanly speaking, peace at Antioch and Pisidia, but instead, the Jews created contention. How sad it is to hear and to see such a hateful response to such a wonderful message. To hear the gospel, which announces God's grace and mercy, and to respond to that message with stubbornness and with obstinacy and with unbelief, is absolutely inexcusable. On the day of judgment, these Jews will be without excuse. And on the day of judgment, so too will everyone who is like them be without excuse. Be warned then, beloved, and all who hear my voice. Hear the gospel message and receive it with a believing heart, lest such a horrible end come upon you. In verses 46 to 47 and in verse 51, we have the response of Paul and Barnabas to the jealousy of the Jews and to their hard-hearted unbelief, which resulted in the rejection of the gospel message. And here it tells us what they both said and did. Look at verses 46 to 47. It says that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And then in verse 51, it tells us, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." With regard to verses 46 and 47, Paul and Barnabas say these things to the Jews in response to their having spoken against the gospel preaching, as mentioned in verse 45. First, we want to note two things about these verses. First, they speak to the necessity of the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. In fact, Paul and Barnabas, their opening line was just that. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. That this is so has its root in redemptive history. The Jews, at this point, are still broadly considered to be the covenant people of God. After all, to them, the promises have been made. To them, the scriptures were entrusted. And so as the new covenant has come in Christ, to the Jews, the message of Christ needs to be taken. Because as Christ was promised to come from their people, His coming and the fulfillment of God's promise through Him must be made known. And as well, since what was written in the scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and told of Him from Moses to Malachi, the good news that Messiah has come and has accomplished His work must also be made known to the Jews. As Paul says elsewhere, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. That's the pattern we see in his ministry. But secondly, we're told flat out that the Jews have rejected the gospel. That is, they have rejected the announcement of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this Paul unfolds when he says about the preaching of Christ, "You reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." His language there is unique, to be sure, but it's also very matter of fact. What is it that the Jews did with regard to their response to the preaching of the gospel? Answer, they rejected the preaching of the gospel. That was their response. They turned a deaf ear to its message. And how is it that they responded to the call of repentance and faith? Answer, they judged themselves, Paul says, unworthy of everlasting life. Now that doesn't mean that somehow they thought they were too bad to be saved, as though judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life is actually a sign of piety. It's not as though they thought that God couldn't possibly forgive them of their sins. Rather, just the opposite is to be understood by Paul's words. They didn't care to humble themselves in God's sight. They didn't care to believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for justification, as Paul had spoken back in verses 38 and 39. They didn't care to confess that Jesus had risen from the dead. In a word, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life because they stubbornly refused to give heed to the Word of God as it had come to them in the preaching of the gospel. Paul isn't giving the Jews an out, right? He's not giving them a hall pass by saying what he says here in verse 46, that you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Rather, he's charging them with unbelief. He's exposing them as reprobate. And he's laying the responsibility for their having rejected the gospel right at their own doorstep. And in the third place, at the end of verse 46 and then into verse 47, Paul and Barnabas tell the Jews that since they show themselves to be excluded from the kingdom of God because of their unbelief, the uncircumcised will now reap the benefits and enjoy God's favor and blessing. Paul says something similar, does he not, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. In fact, says Paul and Barnabas, this is what God has commanded them to do in this situation. Look at verse 46. Since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Because, So the Lord has commanded us. The passage that's quoted there in verse 47 is either Isaiah chapter 42 verse 6 or Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. Both of those verses are very similar to one another, and they correspond to what Paul says here in verse 47. And back in their original context, in Isaiah's prophecy, both of those passages, 42:6 and 49:6, they both speak about the Messiah. That He is the one who is appointed as a light to the Gentiles, and that through Him, salvation will come to the ends of the earth. And so, in pointing to these passages as proof that they are under obligation to take the gospel message to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas demonstrate a thorough understanding of the Old Testament, a thorough understanding of their duty as apostles, and of their role as instruments in the Lord's hand, whereby His message is to be preached and proclaimed all over the face of the whole earth. In effect, what they're saying in verse at the end of 46 and in verse 47 is this: God has His elect people from all over the world. All four corners of the earth will be gathered in as God's chosen people. Not just Israel will provide wheat that God will gather into His barn, but the Gentile nations will provide wheat as well. And that is according to God's purpose of predestination. As for verse 51, the response of Paul and Barnabas to the assault of the Jews, as described in verse 50, is reminiscent of what our Lord taught His disciples, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, "Whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." In line then with the Lord's instructions, verse 51 tells us that Paul and his companions did just that when they left Antioch. They'll go on to Iconium and preach the gospel there. And if you peek into chapter 14, you can see, again, they run against Jewish opposition. But by shaking off the dust from their feet, the apostles are giving a sign to the Jews at Antioch that God's displeasure has come upon them in their rejection of the gospel. Verse 51 doesn't tell us that the apostles are getting their sandals polished, or that they're washing their feet, or that they're cleaning their shoes. Verse 51 tells us that the apostles, in shaking the dust off their feet, are proclaiming against these unbelieving Jews that God's judgment is upon them. And as well, Paul and his companions signify in that act of shaking the dust off their feet that their hands are clean. Their duty has been done. The gospel has been preached faithfully. And they're not going to let the Jewish rejection of God's truth hinder them from moving on and from sowing the seed of Christ in other fields. If we were to verbalize what was signified by shaking the dust off of their feet, then we would understand them as saying this: you don't want to believe the gospel? Fine. You want to reject what God has freely made known? Go ahead. You want to run us out of town as though we're the troublemakers? So be it. But remember, the fact that you have done these things makes you responsible before God. We bear no guilt with regard to what you've done. We taught the truth. You rejected it. Therefore, we're innocent of the blood that God will require from your hand on the day of judgment. That's what it means to shake the dust off of their feet against them. It means to put the ball in their court and to make it known that this is in their lap. And the same holds true today, beloved. Even as God has richly blessed us with the preaching of the Holy Gospel, for we are the ends of the earth upon whom the light of Christ has come. Yet, how much more then, being so richly blessed with the gospel, how much more then are we accountable? Are we accountable to embrace in faith what God has been pleased to deliver to us? Indeed, to whom much has been given, much will be required. Therefore, let none of you be found without faith when Jesus is revealed from heaven on the last day, because He comes not only as Savior, but He comes as Judge and as King. In verses 48 and 49 and in verse 52, we have the response of the Gentiles recorded for us there. And this really is where we have the clearest example in this passage that it's God's purpose of predestination that gives shape and structure to the preaching of the gospel. In verse 48, the first thing it tells us is that the Gentiles are overjoyed with the fact that the Jewish rejection of the gospel message will result in their having opportunity to hear the truth and promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Even as it says, look at verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Whereas envy and unbelief filled the hearts of the Jews, gladness fills the heart of the Gentiles. And so the words which were written in the Psalms and should have been sung by the Jews are now found upon the lips of the Gentiles. Psalm 9, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 34, verse 2. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. And Psalm 67, verse 4. It comes to pass just like it was written. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And as well, even further in verse 48, we see plainly, as our sermon theme would have us remember, that preaching serves as a key of the kingdom to open heaven's door to those who believe according to God's purpose of predestination. In other words, the fact that God has an elect people is explicitly said to be behind the fact that some responded in faith to the word of the gospel that Paul had preached. Look at what it says in verse 48, the last half of the verse. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All who were ordained to eternal life on this occasion were brought to faith in Christ by the grace of God. And so for the Jews who showed themselves to be reprobate by their hard-heartedness and unbelief, the responsibility and accountability for their rejection of the gospel message rests with them alone. But for the Gentiles who heard the word of the gospel and believed its message and report, the praise and glory goes to God alone. In other words, to personalize this a little bit, if you're lost and condemned on the last day, having heard yet ignored the gospel message, then you can only blame yourself for remaining unbelieving and hard-hearted. And if you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can only thank God for His amazing grace, which has saved a wretch like you. Because truly, apart from God's grace, we all walk in darkness, in blindness, in unbelief. And according to the passage presently before us, God's grace is given to God's elect, not only in time, but also in eternity past, by having appointed them to eternal life. To all others, God's grace is withheld. And fundamentally, that is what shapes and structures the response of all men to the preaching of the Holy Gospel, God's purpose of predestination. The specific phrasing that Luke uses at the end of verse 48 is worth noting. If you have your Bible, please look at the wording at the end of verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So election, the appointment to eternal life, that provides the foundation for faith. God's choice of us came long before our choice of Him. And we must understand that, congregation, We must hold fast to God's grace as being the source of our salvation from start to finish. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then it's only because we have been appointed to eternal life according to God's purpose of predestination. What the preaching of the gospel then does is call out to all men to hear its voice. And that preaching of the gospel, as it calls out to all men, becomes a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring those who were chosen by God beforehand to faith in Christ. And so whenever the gospel is preached, and whenever people come to a true and saving faith in Christ, what has been written comes to pass. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 does not say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It's not believing the gospel which makes someone elect. That's what the Arminians say. And if you believe that, then you're Arminian on that point. It's not a predisposition towards the gospel that enables these Gentiles to believe in Christ, as though it should say, as many as were disposed towards eternal life believed. No, beloved, let's not soft pedal what the Scriptures so clearly say. The ones who believe the preaching of the gospel message, who come to faith in Jesus Christ, they, and they alone, are the ones whom God has previously appointed, marked out, ordained, and chosen for eternal life. They are the ones whom God has called and chosen to be heirs of His kingdom and of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All others whom God has not chosen for salvation are excluded from the wonderful inheritance that He gives to His beloved people. The elect alone have their names written in the book of life. All others are omitted from the record book which contains the names of God's chosen people. Indeed, may this most holy truth cause us to rest secure and confident in God's grace, which, as Paul says, was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Don't let God's purpose of predestination be a source that drives you to stubbornness, but let it be that which humbles you and brings you to your knees in thanksgiving and in praise before God. As verse 52, where we see there nothing other than a report that the church continued to flourish as Christ continued to be with His people. Because now being known as disciples, as followers of the Master, of the Lord Jesus, He is the one they trust. He is the one they believe in. He's the one who gives them guidance and direction. That's why they're called disciples there. Because having been chosen beforehand to belong to Him, they now find themselves in His care and keeping. And being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, these believers, they move ahead into uncharted waters, knowing that in the end the victory will be theirs, since they belong to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Indeed, beloved, that's how we ought to see ourselves too, moving ahead into uncharted waters under the guidance and direction of our King, being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, being disciples, followers, learners of the Master, of our Lord, of Jesus. Because since we are those who have been gathered into the kingdom of God through the grace of God, working through the preaching of the gospel, we have received tremendous grace and favor. We have the assurance of forgiveness and pardon through the blood of Jesus Christ. And knowing and remembering that should make us joyful. And it should cause us to cry out to God, asking Him to fill us with His Spirit, that we, like our brothers and sisters before us here in Antioch, might be to the praise of the glory of His name as we walk before Him with gratitude and thanksgiving in our heart. Indeed, may God make it so in each of our lives.
Amen.